Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 9.
Father in heaven, thank you for the marvelous blessings that you have bestowed upon us throughout the course of this week. We ask, Lord, that as we study your word, that it will not return unto you void. Help us to understand the great themes of Bible prophecy, because we know that those prophecies are being fulfilled before our very eyes. So be with us, enlighten us, and give us your power. As we study together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and I would like to begin our reading with verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The historical context of this is that the Lord Jesus has died, He's resurrected, and He's ascended to heaven. And now the Christian church is growing like grass fire. In fact, we're told in this verse that there are multitudes of individuals and priests who are accepting Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there were many lay people as well as many priests who decided to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In the course of time, this new group that was established, known as Christians, was called the Way. You can find this, for example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 and Acts 22 and verse 4. It was called the Way, probably because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we know that one of those individuals responsible for this phenomenal growth of the church was Stephen. You know, my parents named me Stephen in honor of this great man who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we find the deacons. And of course, the most well-known of all was this outstanding individual, Stephen. In fact, right after Stephen is ordained as a deacon, we find this verse that we just read, where it speaks about the phenomenal growth of Christianity among the lay people and among the priests. Now, the tremendous growth of Christianity led the Jewish leaders to be extremely concerned and worried. You see, they were losing thousands and thousands of those who had belonged to Judaism, and now they were becoming Christians. Now, among the Jews of that day, there was a very promising young man. His name was Saul of Tarsus. There's no doubt whatsoever that Saul of Tarsus had a bright, bright future. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that he was no intellectual lightweight. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 about his training and about his lifestyle. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. And by the way, during the first half of our study, we're going to be mostly in the book of Acts. So you want to stay there in this book. Acts 22 and verse 3, here the Apostle Paul speaks about his experience and he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, which, by the way, he was a tremendous teacher of Judaism, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day. So we know that this young man was a very prominent individual in Judaism who had a brilliant future in the minds of the religious leaders. We find from the experience of Saul of Tarsus that he was young, energetic, zealous, relentless, And he had tunnel vision. He believed that God had chosen the Jewish nation irrevocably and unconditionally, and woe to the person who thought otherwise. He had singleness of purpose. And that singleness of purpose was to do away with this movement known as the Way, or known as Christianity later. And so Saul of Tarsus set his mind to the idea that he was going to extirpate Christians wherever he found them. Now, Saul probably felt much the way Caiaphas felt in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas said, "It is necessary for one man to die and not for the whole Jewish nation to disappear." In other words, he was concerned that this new doctrine was going to do away with Judaism and a new religion was going to be introduced. We know that Saul of Tarsus was the mastermind behind the event which is known as the stoning of Stephen. We notice that in Acts chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there, Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. When Stephen is stoned, we find the following words: "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Notice also what we find in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about this experience at the stoning of Stephen. And it's interesting to see him reminiscing about this. Acts 22 and verse 20. Here Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, says this: "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." In other words, he was encouraging the multitude to stone Stephen as they were doing so. So we know that he took the initiative in persecuting Stephen and the followers of Jesus. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 26 and let's read verses 9 to 11. Acts 26 and verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, "I very verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Can you grasp and catch the hatred that was in the heart of Saul of Tarsus as you read his testimony regarding his attitude towards the Christians? It was in this context that the Apostle Paul, known at this time as Saul of Tarsus, undertook a long trip to the city of Damascus. Now that trip would have taken him from Jerusalem north, across Lebanon, across the desert and in Syria, arriving at the city of Damascus from the southwest. Incidentally, about a year ago, Al and myself had the privilege of going to this place, to Syria. Actually, we slept in the very place where it's believed that Saul of Tarsus was knocked off of his horse, just southwest of the city of Damascus. And it was a real exciting experience to be in the general area, even though they're not sure that this is the exact place. But it was kind of exciting to be in the realm where the Apostle Paul had this experience. And so he arrived in the city of Damascus, intent on destroying every Christian that he could find in that city. And of course, you know how the story develops. We are told in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, this Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised at the eighth day, blameless according to the law, Pharisee of Pharisees, suddenly on the road to Damascus, meets Jesus Christ face to face. And we find his testimony in chapter 9 of Acts and verses 3 to 6. It says there, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is a hard thing for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now we find that when Saul of Tarsus saw this glorious light and heard this voice, this light, by the way, was as the noonday sun, according to the story as it is told in Acts chapter 22, the Bible tells us that he was left blinded by the light. In other words, he could no longer see. And so he was instructed to go into the city of Damascus and find someone by the name of Ananias who would restore his eyesight. Now I want you to notice how this is told in Acts 26 and verse 18. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. And before I read this verse, allow me to say that there's symbolic value in what the experience, in what the Apostle Paul experienced here. You see, he had blindly been persecuting Christians, so now he is blinded. But then when he goes to see Ananias, his physical eyes are opened. Really, what God is trying to say is that when he encountered Jesus, the eyes which were blind, now what? Now see. It's a very similar to the experience of the blind man in John 9. You see, he had been blind, but when he sees Jesus, he now sees. Whereas the religious leaders who claimed to see because they rejected Jesus, they were blind. So the Saul of Tarsus, who was blind before his conversion, when he encounters Jesus, his spiritual eyesight is opened. Notice Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, speaking about the mission of Saul of Tarsus. Now, he whose eyes have been opened to Christ will open the eyes of others as well. It says there, regarding his mission to the Gentiles, to open their eyes. Is that what had happened to him when he met Jesus? Yes, to open their eyes and to turn them from what? From darkness to light. Was Saul of Tarsus in darkness before his conversion? Was he spiritually blind before his conversion? After his conversion, he saw. In other words, he was no longer in darkness, he was in light. So God says, now you're going to do the same thing with the Gentiles. And so it says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, Saul of Tarsus is now called upon to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. The one who had had a religion which was Jewish-centered now had a religion which was Christ-centered. Before, everything had to do with Jewish distinctiveness. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us about this experience, how he felt about his previous experience compared to the moment when he came to know Jesus. You see, before he came to know Jesus, he felt that Israel was everything. Being a Jew was everything. There, the religion of Judaism needed to be defended at all costs. But when he meets Jesus, let's notice the perspective that he had for everything that he had believed before. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is reminiscing about how he looked upon his previous life compared to his new life in Jesus Christ. Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 3. And we'll actually go all the way to verse 10. And we'll take our time in going through this because this is a very important passage. It says here, Apostle Paul speaking, "For we are the circumcision," which worship God in the what? In the Spirit. And rejoice in whom? In Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I need to dwell on that expression, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You remember that Jesus once had an encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The story is told actually in John chapter 4. And if you go with me there for a moment to the Gospel of John chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she says this, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, we say it's here in Samaria, the mountain. You say that the mountain where everyone's supposed to worship is in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, there's not going to be any more holy places. No more holy locations. What did Jesus mean? Let's continue. Verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman is that the time is coming when there will no longer be any holy mountains. The holy mountain is where two or three are gathered in spirit and in truth in the name of Jesus Christ. So back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Let me ask you, did physical circumcision mean anything for Saul of Tarsus, for Paul, for the Apostle Paul? No. He says, And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he's going to explain what he means by confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Can you hear him just bragging before he was a Christian about all of these great qualities that he had as a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcision? He's really proud of his Judaism. But how does he look upon being a Jew and being an Israelite once he received Jesus? How does he look upon all of those literal things now that he is a Christian? Notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. All of the things that he's talked about, right? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Let me ask you, did the Apostle Paul now have a totally different outlook on his Judaism? Yes, he did. In other words, he saw that none of that had any value when it was outside of a relationship with whom? With Jesus Christ. Now, folks, This experience on the road of Damascus, or the road to Damascus, had a profound impact on the Apostle Paul. We know this because this same story is told three times in the book of Acts. The first time it's told by Luke in chapter 9. That's where we read from a little while ago, verses 3 to 6. But then the story is told by the Apostle Paul himself in chapter 22, and then he repeats it once again in chapter 26. Now Saul of Tarsus did not go all through the Roman Empire to try and destroy Christians. But he went all throughout the Roman Empire trying to lead people to the feet of Jesus Christ. Now this profound insight of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus led to several inevitable conclusions in the theology that we find in his epistles. Now that he had changed his focus from literal Israel to Jesus Christ, from being a literal Israelite to being a spiritual Israelite in Jesus, his theology totally changed and was Christ-focused instead of Israel-focused. Allow me to illustrate what I mean. Notice Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. For the Apostle Paul now, Israel was not that little country in the Middle East. To be an Israelite was no longer to have the blood of Abraham literally flowing through your veins. It no longer meant having citizenship in that little strip of land in the Middle East. For the Apostle Paul now, because those who are Christ's are Israel, Israel took on worldwide universal proportions. Notice Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul says here, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." Let me ask you, was the Apostle Paul an outward Jew? Was he outwardly a Jew? Yes. But was he only outwardly a Jew? No. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one," where? "Inwardly. And circumcision is of the" what? "Of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In other words, for the Apostle Paul, now being a Jew did not mean that you were circumcised, you were a member of a certain tribe, or you lived in Israel. In other words, for him, to be a Jew now is to be an inward Jew, have a circumcised heart that has been converted to Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 9 also and verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Now notice this expression. "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Are all Israelites Israelites? No, not in the spiritual sense of the word. Not since the Apostle Paul discovered Jesus. Verse 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." Let me ask you, can you be literally the seed of Abraham and yet not be the seed of Abraham? Yes. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 8 had this conversation with the Jewish leaders and actually with some of the people. And Jesus said, "I know you're Abraham's children. You don't have to tell me that. I know you're Abraham's children." But a little bit later on, he says, "You're not Abraham's children. You are of your father the devil." In other words, being the seed of Abraham counts nothing if it's literal. Being the seed of Abraham means accepting Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. As the Apostle Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so it says in verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And then he reaches this conclusion. That is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." In other words, literal Israelites. "But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." In other words, the Apostle Paul clearly came to realize that now Israel was no longer literal Israel. It was spiritual Israel who had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Apostle Paul also came to discover that the literal Jewish temple meant absolutely nothing. Notice what we find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 19 to 22. Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 19 to 22. In the previous verses, the Apostle Paul has spoken about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you were for a long time strangers to the promises, strangers to the covenant people, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about the temple. I don't want you to miss this point because we're talking about Bible prophecy and you're going to see the relationship between what we're talking about and Bible prophecy in a few moments. Notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, you are now Israel, is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Gentiles. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Are we talking about literal foundation stones here? Or are the foundation stones people? Actually, it's the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Are you with me? So it says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have the writings of the apostles and the prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus. And what is this building? Notice verse 21. In whom all the building, see this is a building. What kind of a building is it? Is it a literal building? No, it's a spiritual building with spiritual foundations. So it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a what? An holy temple in the Lord. So what is it that has the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone? What is it? The what? The holy temple. And let me ask you, do you remember that in the Old Testament you had the literal, visible Shekinah glory that came into the temple? What is the Shekinah glory in this new temple? Notice verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the what? Through the Spirit. So what is the Shekinah glory in the spiritual temple today? It represents the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you then, where is the temple today in the theology of the Apostle Paul after he met Jesus? Is it that supposed temple, the third temple that is going to be rebuilt over in Jerusalem in the future? No! For the Apostle Paul, the temple is a spiritual temple. The foundations are the apostles and the prophets. Jesus, a person, is the chief cornerstone. The Shekinah is the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 it says that we are the stones that are built up upon the foundation. So in other words, the temple is no longer a little literal temple in the Middle East. It is a spiritual, worldwide temple composed of those who are followers of Jesus. Now this must mean then that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 3 and 4, where it speaks about the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, in the theology of the Apostle Paul, it must mean that the Antichrist is going to sit where? He's going to sit in the worldwide church.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for part 10 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.